Well, I believe this will be the fourth in a series of studies that we started a few months ago on the minor prophets. And there are, of course, 12 books in that category. And we set out to study them in kind of an overview. We don't have time to read word by word, verse by verse, but we can certainly get a pretty good understanding of the books and see what the themes are, what the general message is that was given by the prophet Hosea. I won't spend a lot of time going clear back to discuss again some of the things we've mentioned earlier, but I do think it's important to keep in mind that each of these prophets, although they're minor in terms of being books that we don't that aren't very long in books that we don't necessarily go to real often, they do have a relevance, and we do understand the importance that and why these are included in Scripture. Hosea was himself an Israelite, and he spoke mostly to the nation of Israel. In this case, of course, when we say Israel, we mean the 10 northern tribes that became separated from Judah and Benjamin. Most people are not really aware, don't know the history too well. I think in the church we do. But people in general are not aware that when you say Israel, you don't mean the Jews. You basically are referring to either the entire, all of the tribes combined, who were the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. After Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided. The northern 10 tribes became a separate nation and kept the name Israel. And the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were called Judah. Hosea's message is specifically or particularly to those northern tribes of Israel. There are a number of words or names that are used in Hosea, and I believe in the minor prophets in general, or the prophecies in general. When you see in prophecy the name Ephraim or the name Samaria, these are referring to those 10 tribes of Israel. Samaria was where the capital of the nation of Israel was. Ephraim was the dominant tribe, at least initially, of the nation of Israel. What's important to us is that we understand that there are some nations in particular that can be identified as the current or modern descendants of Israel. In particular, two of Jacob's grandsons. Again, it's a story we don't need to have time to go into in detail, but at one point, Jacob, whose name by that time was Israel, placed a special blessing on two of his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he placed his name upon them. And the bulk of the promises that were given to Abraham, and then through Abraham down to Isaac and then Jacob, were passed along specifically to Manasseh and Ephraim. And we identify those, the descendants of those two, as being the United States and the British Commonwealth. Ephraim being the British Commonwealth of Nations, Manasseh, the United States. So the point is this: when we read these prophecies that were given prior to the punishment of the ancient nation of Israel, we find some very significant parallels to the descendants of Israel. And that, in that sense, we view these as being prophecies that are dual in nature. In other words, they have another application. As we read through the book such as Hosea and other of the prophets, we see a parallel. We read of the description of conditions in the nation, and we see the sins of the people and the condition of the leadership of the people and God's concern and even his anger toward his people for rejecting him. And so we see that the message to ancient Israel has an application to modern Israel. And there will come a time, it's called the Great Tribulation, when the nations of Israel will once again be punished. So we see a very clear parallel, and that's why these messages have relevance. They will have a relevance to Israel, the descendants of Israel in the future. Exactly when, we don't know. But we see the warnings that are given here. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 10. We've gone through the first nine chapters. The first two or three chapters of Hosea, we find some personal information and personal story of Hosea and his family. He was commanded, he was told, to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, who committed adultery and was unfaithful to him. And that was to be a symbol or a parallel of how the nation of Israel had been unfaithful to God. So he kind of lived out that analogy as a lesson. Then we find from about chapter 4 on through the rest of the book, the messages that are recorded, the messages of Hosea. Now, Hosea was a prophet over a period of time, about 50 years. Piecing together what history we can, it seems that Hosea was a prophet from the years 760 to 710 B.C. That would carry him over into or beyond the time when Israel actually was taken into captivity, which occurred in 720. Now, that's a 50-year span, and we have 14 chapters. So clearly, not everything that Hosea spoke, not all of his messages are recorded. However, this is what God preserved to be Scripture, so it's this is the part of his message that we can study and learn from. As we pick it up in chapter 10, we see throughout this chapter a kind of an agricultural analogy. Of course, they were an agricultural society, and so these images would have been pretty clear to the people. Verse 1, for example, it says that Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. In other words, the more Israel was blessed, the more Israel sinned. As they reaped the benefits of their harvests, they increased as their wealth increased. They increased in their worship of at the pagan altars that they were establishing. And idolatry is certainly one of the primary themes that we find here that Israel is guilty of worshiping gods other than the God who had rescued them and is the true God. Their heart is divided, and now they're held guilty. That would just tell us that they were insincere, they were double-minded, they were deceitful or fickle. They didn't really know what they were, they didn't really have any stability in their beliefs and practices. God will break down their altars, their sacred pillars. Verse 3 introduces a theme that we're going to find through this chapter and a little bit later as well. So we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? There was a crisis of leadership in the nation of Israel at this point. We went over this history a little bit before. Jeroboam II was the king for, I believe, about 40 years or so, 47 years. And after he died, and he died early in the time of Hosea's ministry, there were, over a period of about 20 years, there were something like seven or eight kings in Israel. Some assassinated the one before them, and others, there was a lot of intrigue and a lot of instability in leadership. And there was a crisis in leadership that is pointed out here as one of the themes. As for a king, what would he do for us? You know, even if they had a leader or an effective leader, what could he do? He would be powerless. He would be unable to help. And this is one of the parallels we see. Just to be real candid, this is one of the parallels we see between ancient Israel and us today. A true, genuine crisis in leadership as far as the nation is concerned. Verse 4, they've spoken words, this is referring to the kings. They've spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. In other words, the leaders were dishonest with the people. Don't know if that sounds familiar or not. But that was the condition of the leadership and the way that the people viewed their leaders. They were very cynical toward them and about them. Thus, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock, of course, is a poisonous plant or tree. And where there should have been good, healthy food growing, there was a poisonous plant. And this was shows that there was no justice in the land. And again, we live in a world, or at least in a society, where there's no real fair and proper justice in our society either, at least seemingly much of the time. Verses 5 and 6 relate to the early conditions just before Israel was taken fully into captivity. It says in verse 6 that their idol was carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. The people are concerned for the well-being of their idols. Their idols are in these skirmishes with the Assyrian armies. Assyrian army, their gods are being taken from them and taken out of the land. And so the people, says in verse 5, that the priests shriek for their gods. So, you know, it's kind of ironic. Instead of the gods taking care of the people are worried for their gods, their idols that are being carried captive into Assyria. Verse 6 returns to, another thought about the crisis in their leadership. As for Samaria, which again represents the nation of Israel, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. So the leaders were powerless, they were ineffective, they were swept along by the current and really unable to make any difference. Verses 8 through 10 describe the places of worship, that they will be destroyed in the punishment that God will bring upon the nation. It says in verse 8 that the thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Again, the people will be in despair. Their temples, the places of worship that represented the gods that they looked to for their help, would be abandoned and overgrown like a vacant lot with thorns and thistles growing over them. Verse 9 refers to an event in the history of Israel. It says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Gibeah, I think we mentioned this last time, was the site of a terribly cruel crime, rape and murder of an innocent woman. And the people of Israel were enraged at the nation of Benjamin. The person who did this was from the tribe of Benjamin, and they went to the rest of the nation, went to war against that tribe because of that crime that had been committed. They nearly wiped out the nation of Benjamin. There just were a few hundred who survived, but God did preserve that part of the nation of Israel. But the point here is that they tried to resolve the crime and the evil by taking that action. It says that in verse 9, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. In other words, they didn't solve the situation by the action they took. Verse 10 says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. God says, look, your efforts failed. You didn't really rid the nation of its evil, but I will. I will take charge, and I will deal with them for their transgressions, is what it says here in verse 10. Verses 11 through 14 continue with an agricultural image or analogy. Ephraim, the nation of Israel, is compared to a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. That doesn't necessarily mean a lot to me, but according to the references, the commentary, the cattle were used, of course, in various ways. The easiest job for the cattle to do was to thresh the grain, which means to separate the grain from the husk. And that was a relatively easy job to do. So Ephraim is trained. They should be capable of doing more, but all they want to do is the easy stuff. They just want to thresh the grain. God says, but I'm going to deal with them and make them do the hard work. In other words, he's going to bring them to repentance. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. See, that's the hard work that the trained heifer would do. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his claws. And they're not going to have the easy way out. God is going to deal with them and bring them under control. Verses 12 and 13 are contrasting thoughts. He says in verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness and reap in mercy. The beginning of verse 13 says, you have plowed wickedness and you've reaped iniquity. So rather than doing what was right and having right results from it, which is described in verse 12, we see what they have done. They've plowed wickedness, and they're reaping, or the result is iniquity. So this is the condition that the people are in. Break up your fallow ground, and that's again relating to the plowing that will be done. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So you can see the agricultural parallel, and even in the language there, that God will rain or righteousness on the people when he comes. Verse 14, because they have plowed wickedness, as it says in verse 13, therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. So there's a reference to a battle here that involved a couple of places that we aren't familiar with, Shalmon and Beth Arbel. But the point is that these were circumstances where there was a great deal of carnage, and there was a serious defeat to the people of Israel, and that's what God is going to bring upon the land because of their wickedness, because of their sin. It says in verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. So the nation is put on notice once again in this message, in this chapter, of of their sinfulness and of the fact that God is going to intervene and going to deal with them because of their sin. Now the thought continues on. In fact, chapter 11 emphasizes more of the lessons of history that Israel failed to learn. He goes back and we'll see references to their deliverance from Egypt and how God brought them out of that land and set them up and took care of them. But the people did not learn from the love that God had shown to them. Chapter 11, verse 1 is notable because it is a messianic prophecy. There are a number of verses, and we'll note them as we come to them, that are prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, or prophecies about Christ that would be fulfilled when he was living on earth as a man. There are two parallel thoughts here in verse 1. First, there's an historical reference to Israel. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The historical reference is to God bringing his people out of Egypt. that he rescued them. The prophetic part of this verse, the messianic part, has to do with something that happened in early in Jesus' life. Remember that just after he was born, Herod, having learned that the Messiah had been born, had all of the boys 2 years and under killed. And when this happened, God told Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt, where they would be safe, and they would stay there until Herod died. And so the reference to their departing to Egypt, you can read in Matthew 2, verses 13 and 14. And then the reference to their returning back to Judah from Egypt is in Matthew 2, verses 19 through 21. So this verse all by itself, unless you had that other part of it and saw how God brought his son, Jesus, from Egypt, just all by itself here in Hosea, you wouldn't necessarily make that connection. But this is a specific prophecy. In fact, you'll find there in the book of Matthew that it notes that Jesus going to and coming back from Egypt with his parents is a fulfillment of this prophecy. So we continue into this chapter, and we see again what we see is God's tender love toward Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, he says in verse 3, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. It's a word picture describing a caring parent. Watching over, helping the little baby learn how to walk, taking care of its needs, taking the yoke from their neck, meaning that they providing them with relief and with freedom from their slavery. This was what God did for Ephraim or for Israel, but they did not recognize that. They did not respond and worship him for it. They didn't remember. Verse 5 is a bit vague. There are a couple of different possibilities. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. The New International Version has a different rendering that is easier to understand, and likely is a good translation of the verse. The New International says, "Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?" So the New International is suggesting that he's not saying, the verse doesn't say that they won't return to Egypt, but it's more like a double negative kind of a question. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Might be a better way. That way those two phrases make more sense as you put them together. Of course, the people of Israel at this time, for this punishment, did not literally return to Egypt. We talked about that as well in a previous chapter. It's not a literal return to Egypt, but the people returned to the slavery of the idolatry of Egypt. In the sense of their worship, they returned to Egypt by returning to idol worship. My people are bent, verse 7, on backsliding from me. When you're bent on doing something, it's that, you know, they're just determined. It's a very strong effort that they're making. It's as if they're purposely turning away from God. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Might be worth it to just kind of stop for a minute and think about what condition the people were in here in terms of their religion and their understanding. God had given the old covenant what we call the old covenant. He gave a covenant to the nation of Israel, and it was to be the connection between God and his nation. But the people turned from God to worship other gods, to worship idols. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. the religion of the people of Israel had become polluted because they were worshiping idols. I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 17. I think I may have given the wrong reference a minute ago. 2 Kings chapter 17. The people of Israel had allowed what God had given to them to become polluted by their worship of pagan gods. And it was all kind of a blending of the two. It's odd to think that they thought they were still worshiping God when, from our perspective, they were clearly worshiping false gods. 2 Kings chapter 17 gives a bit of the background as to why God punished his people and why he punished them so severely. We won't read all of it. We'll skim down through, beginning in verse 5, where it talks about how that the king of Assyria besieged Samaria and carried Israel away captive. So verse 5 concluded in 721 B.C. The 3 years of siege that are mentioned here started in 724. And Israel collapsed. It was carried away to Assyria in the year 721 B.C. Verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We just saw that here in Hosea 11. God gently drew them out, and he, as a loving father, he cared for them and rescued them. He brought them out from under the hand of Pharaoh. He took the yoke off of their neck. Continuing in 2 Kings 17, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. It's irony, yet it's stronger than that. God had cast out these nations and given them the land, but instead of cleansing the land and honoring God, they worshiped the gods of the people that God had destroyed before them. Verse 9, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities. They set up for themselves, verse 10, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So they set up altars to the pagan gods and worshiped them the same way that the pagans had worshiped those same gods. They burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. They did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So they were, we saw in Hosea, they're bent on backsliding. They just were determined to turn away from God and turn to the worship of the pagan gods, the false gods. Verse 13 says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. We have, three major prophets, 12 minor prophets, plus Daniel, and some prophecies elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. There were many, many more prophets than just those whose names are listed and whose messages are preserved in Scripture. God sent prophets to the people of Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they were, the people in Judah were guilty of killing the prophets that had come to warn them. There was, plenty of warning that was given to the people of Israel to turn from their evil ways and keep God's commandments, but they would not hear, it says in verse 14. They were bent on perverting and polluting their understanding, their belief. It's kind of interesting, though, to note as well, this was the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, as I said, the obedience to God's law was masqueraded and it was overtaken by that this inclusion of paganism into that the people in embraced. Jesus Christ, we know, came to introduce the new covenant. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the first thing that would happen after he died would be that there'd be false teachers who would come, claiming that he was the Christ, but deceiving many. And what has happened to Christianity, or the new covenant, is just what happened to the people who were part of the old covenant. It has become polluted by pagan beliefs, pagan practices. Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, openly embraced pagan beliefs and tried to make them Christian in order to draw people into their religion. So what's happened now is just the same thing that happened previously. What is the new covenant, the relationship that Jesus came to introduce, is itself polluted. And people, just as they did in ancient Israel, they thought they believed they were worshiping God when it was all mixed together with all this paganism. Same thing's happening today to Christianity in general. And so we see that pattern once again. Back here to 2 Kings 17 and what happened in Israel. Verse 16, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molded image. They served Baal. It says in verse 17 that they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. This was the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. And this is why they were punished so severely, because they had turned their back on what God had done to them. Let's go back to Hosea. We saw in verse 7 of chapter 11, my people are bent on backsliding from me, we saw. By the way, here in 2 Kings 17, it's a good overall summary of the message of the prophets and of the reason for the punishment that came on the people in ancient Israel, in a parallel to what the reason will be for punishment that will come on the later descendants of Israel. My people are bent on backsliding. Verse 8, we see here the love that God expresses for his nation. In spite of all that they've done, in spite of all the we saw in 2 Kings 17, of the outright rebellion and just devoted to turning against God, he says in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? As God himself here in this verse looks ahead to the punishment that's to come, it hurts him. How can I make you like Admah, or like Zeboim? Those, according to their commentaries, are two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is, in a sense, kind of rhetorically asking, how can I do to you what I did to those cities? He says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. This is a critically important aspect of God's character. It's something to keep in mind as we read about the punishment that's going to come on Israel, as you read later about the horrific events that will take place surrounding the day of the Lord. People often ask, well, how could a loving God do such things? Well, we don't look at it. When we ask that question that way, we're not looking at this from God's point of view. From God's point of view, because of the rebellion and of these people and the way that they polluted or allowed their practice to become so filled with paganism, and they had turned their back on the covenant he made with them, God would have been perfectly justified to completely destroy the people of Israel. he would have been justified in doing so. Now, he was committed to not doing that because he'd made a promise to Abraham that he was going to fulfill. But God, it says, I'm God and not man. In other words, it's a good thing for us that God is not dealing with this the way a person would, the way a man would. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I think we need to understand how angry God is. And the fierceness of my anger, that's a pretty powerful and descriptive phrase. God has a great deal of anger toward the people that he intended to be his holy people and to worship and honor him. And the only reason that he's not completely destroying the nation, well, two reasons. First of all, he had made a commitment and a promise, which he would not fail to live up to, the promise he made to Abraham, and because of his love for the people. That the reason that the nation was punished so severely and the reason that there will be severe punishment in the future is because of the sinfulness, because this is what is necessary for people to come to repentance. So he will not completely destroy the nation because he's God and not a man. And he will bring the people to repentance. That's described in verses 10 and 11. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. A lion in this case, calling to those. His sons will come back trembling. In other words, in repentance. Verse 11, trembling like a bird from Egypt. And I will let them dwell in their houses. So God is going to bring the people through his punishment to a point of repentance. And it is because of God's grace and love and willingness to forgive that we're able to have a relationship with him. I mean, we're, I think, often aware and consider that it's a good thing God doesn't treat us the way we deserve, but instead he's willing to forgive. And he's willing to cleanse us from our sins so that we can continue in our relationship with him. Verse 12 here in this chapter really belongs better with chapter 12 because the scene changes again now from the time of repentance of Israel back to a description of the sins of Israel and the punishment that will come. Ephraim, it says in verse 12, has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. They make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. In other words, they have both commerce and a reliance upon the Assyrians for protection. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, if you look here, you'll see it. What seems to be a discrepancy between chapter 11, verse 12, which says Judah still walks with God, and chapter 12, verse 2, where there's a charge brought against Judah. A couple of different ways to answer that apparent discrepancy. First of all, again, we can consider the New International Translation. Chapter 11, verse 12, the NIV says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God. So the phrase that Judah walks with God can be interpreted to mean that Judah is unruly in the way that they behave toward God. That would be certainly would fit with what says in chapter 12, verse 2 about Judah being charge brought against them. Other translators, other reference works say that their solution is that at the time that 11 verse 12, Judah was still relatively obedient compared to Israel, but that God knew that that obedience would be short-lived, and he would bring a charge later against Judah. So those are two possible ways to resolve that apparent problem with the wording. Verses 3 through 6 describe how Jacob himself, the father of the nation of Israel, was one who was kind of, he was a fighter. He struggled, it says. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Remember, Esau was about to be born, and Jacob pulled him back in, and so then he was born. That showed his personality. He was a fighter. He was one who would contend. He was contentious by nature. But then we know as Jacob grew, that he changed that into the right kind of energy. It says that he struggled with God, it says at the end of verse 3. Remember that he wrestled with the angel of God all night long until he finally was given a blessing. So the point is that Jacob turned from being contentious to being fiercely obedient. And that's what the warning here is for the people of Israel, to do the same thing, to turn to God in a positive way, the way that Jacob had done. Verse 7 says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. God is calling his people Canaanites. Why would he do that? The King James Version reads a little differently. It says, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. And here in the New King James, it says, a cunning Canaanite. The Hebrew here is the word Kenan, K-E-N-A-A-N. That word is translated Canaan throughout the Old Testament. You see the similarity. But the word in Hebrew literally means a merchant. The word Kenan, translated Canaan, literally means a merchant. The Canaanites, the merchants, the people of that region, were known to be very aggressive and dishonest merchants. And they treated each other and others around them unfairly. And so this connection to being deceitful in their business practices is what's linked to the people of Israel by calling them Canaanites. Ephraim's wealth, it says in verse 8, have come through that kind of oppressiveness and mistreatment of others. Continuing on into verses 9 through 11, God again reiterates that he has spoken and warned the nation by his prophets. I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. As we saw in 2 Kings 17, there was at least an allusion to the fact that there were many other prophets who also warned Israel. The reference to dwelling in tents in verse 9, as in the days of the appointed feast, seems to allude to the Feast of Tabernacles, that he will once again bring his people back to properly observing the days that he had given to them. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, represents prosperity. We know that it, by extension, represents the time of the millennium. And so, again, God is promising that he will restore and bless his people in the long run. The last few verses in this chapter, again, go back to the fact that Israel has failed to learn from its own history. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Jacob fled from his brother. And then he served for a spouse. In other words, Jacob was in effect, he was in slavery for 14 years to Laban, working to for the wives, that the daughters of Laban, who became his wives. And he, the lesson here is for the people of Israel to remember that God also delivered the nation of Israel from its slavery. He brought Israel out of Egypt. But Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him. The nation, again, failed to learn from their own history that God would rescue them, or God had rescued them from their slavery and brought them to the land and set them up, but they turned from him and were, as we saw, were bent on turning away from him. The theme, again, continues still into chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. This particular statement referring to Ephraim seems to be speaking more of the specific tribe of Ephraim. The tribe was exalted in Israel and became the most prominent tribe, but then they undermined themselves through the worship of Baal, and in effect lost their dominance or their place because they had turned to worship Baal. And their sin is described again in verse 2. They continue to sin more and more and continue to make their idols and their images. Again, verse 4 through 6 speaks of God delivering them from Egypt. Once again, the theme that they just didn't remember. Israel made a lot of serious mistakes, but one of the consistent themes of Israel's mistake was that they forgot. They did not remember what God had done for them, that he had delivered them. Verse 4 says, "You shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." They will once again have to learn who God is and what he has done and will do for them. Verses 9 through 14 return to the theme once again of the lack of leadership that the people of Israel had experienced. It says, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." God promises that even though they will be punished, he will restore them. "I will be your king." God will once again be the king that will be able to serve them effectively through Jesus Christ. We know when he returns, he will be the King of Kings. Israel had rejected God as their king, sought other forms of leadership or government. It failed them. And God says, "There come a time when I will once again be your king." And then verses 15 and 16 describe the punishment that's going to come. And it's a devastating punishment that God will unleash on his people. Verse 15, "Though he is fruitful among his brethren," that is, the nation has a certain amount of wealth and prosperity, "an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness." The east wind is the wind off of the desert. It's a dry wind that parches the land and destroys the crops. "Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize." In other words, all of the wealth of the people will be taken away. "Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open." What a horrible description that is of the brutality that God would allow to come upon his people. it's important to remember what we saw back in chapter 11, that even as God is allowing this kind of punishment to come on them, he still is not releasing his full anger upon them for their sins. And we've seen the promise when every time there's a description such as this, we're reminded as well that God said, I will be your king, and that he will restore them. That the purpose of the punishment is to bring them back to him. And God in his wisdom knows that that is what it will take for Israel to be restored and to return to him. Chapter 14, verse 1, in this verse, we find a summary of the entire message of Hosea. This is what it was all about. We're wrapping up the prophecies here. This is what is Hosea's message was. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Turn back to God. Turn back to him. Recognize that you have made these errors, that you have sinned, and return to the Lord your God. And that really pretty much summarizes the message that Hosea has for his people. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Here are the words of the people that God is looking for. And this is what they will come to understand. This is what they will say to him when they do repent as a result of the punishment that comes upon them. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. This is the true and genuine full repentance that God is looking for in his people. And this has never happened. Ancient Israel was taken into captivity. The punishment that and the brutality that we read of did take place. But as a nation, the people of Israel have not returned to their God. They have not spoken these words of repentance. But these are the words that will be. So now we're talking about here a prophecy that goes beyond the punishment of Israel in the 700s BC and beyond the time of the Great Tribulation to the time when the nations of Israel will come to their repentance. This will be their prayer, that God would take away their iniquity and receive us graciously, that we'll offer the sacrifices of our lips. In other words, the words of prayer and of repentance is what God is looking for. Here's the lesson that they've learned. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. The people, through these experiences, will have learned these lessons. They will learn that they cannot depend on other nations to protect them. They cannot pretend or rely on their strength or their resources. They cannot rely on other gods. They can only look to God. We will no longer say, you are our gods, for in you, now speaking to the true God, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. God is the one that they will turn to, seeking his mercy. Remember we saw a little bit ago that they were bent on backsliding? Notice verse 4 here in chapter 14. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away. So, again, we see the change. We see the result. Because of their repentance, God does turn away from his anger. He has always loved them, but now he will love them openly and bless them rather than punish them. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. do is sometimes used in a negative way. You know, the people's lives are compared to the morning dew that vanishes quickly into the air. But here it's used in a positive sense. They're during the dry season in this climate, the dew that forms on the vegetation overnight is very important to sustain and nourish it. That's the kind of dew that God compares himself to. He'll grow like the lily. Some of you who are gardeners may know this better than I do. I just learned from reference books. But according to this one, the lily plant is very productive. One lily plant can produce up to 50 bulbs. So the productivity, grow like a lily means to be productive and to be prosperous. However, a lily is just a plant. It has very little depth into its roots. It's not very not very stable, not really strong. Just as a plant. So it grows like the lily, but it has the roots of a tree. The cedar of Lebanon is a very majestic tree. It's not the biggest of trees, but it has deep and strong roots, and the trees live for hundreds and hundreds of years. So that's the way that God will make Israel productive and stable. Verse 8, Ephraim will say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" This is the conclusion that the nation comes to, that they recognize that idols are nothing. "I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." In other words, they've turned to God to be restored, to be healthy, to be productive. This is the lesson that Ephraim, that Israel, will ultimately learn. So chapter 14 is a part of the prophecy which has not been fulfilled. The first, as we leave off in chapter 13, we're still looking at elements of prophecy that were at least fulfilled the first time by the nation of Israel when they went into captivity. Chapter 14 helps us understand that these events must happen again so that the people will come to the true repentance that is expressed here in chapter 14. One way of, again, understanding or seeing that this is a prophecy that has a duality to it. And we come to verse 9. Nobody asked me when they put this book together where they should break off chapters and verses. In my view, verse 9 should be chapter 15, verse 1. And chapter 15 has just one verse in it. In other words, verse 9 is not really directly connected to the previous 8 verses. Verse 9 is a final statement that summarizes all of Hosea's message. And it's something that is a fitting conclusion to the book, and it shows that the message is to God's people in every age. After all this has been stated, after all this has been given to them, we come to this concluding thought. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Let him understand what Hosea has given in these prophecies. Let him understand the warning and the promise. Let him understand the importance of truly worshiping God and not being distracted or polluted by pagan practices or beliefs. Let him understand that God is a God of mercy and of love and compassion, but he will punish his people to bring them to true repentance. Let him understand the message of Hosea. Who is prudent? Let him know them. Those, again, who have that insight, that understanding, that discretion, will understand what the message of Hosea is. For the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Again, this is what Hosea's message is. God's way is the way. And if we are righteous, we walk in them. And if we don't, then we stumble. And there's at some point some punishment that God will inflict on his people to bring them back to that path. So verse 9 really kind of is separate from the prophecies earlier in that same chapter and give us a very fitting conclusion to the prophecies of Hosea. Now next time, we're going to continue with another of the prophets. The next prophet we're going to read is Amos. Amos is, roughly speaking, contemporary with Hosea. His message is similar in some ways, but Amos has a very different personality, and we'll see a different writing style and a different approach as we read through that book. And my plan or my hope is to be able to go through that in two studies. We'll do one with kind of some background and some general information about the book, and then some of the maybe two or three of the chapters, and then to finish the book of Amos in a second study. So, as I said before, we're not going through these books word by word, verse by verse, but we see the themes, we see the lesson, we see the message that God has for his people as a warning to Israel in ancient times, as a warning to Israel in modern times. As God will, through in his wisdom and in his, as only he could, will bring his people back to him in true repentance, and make them once again his nation in preparation for them being part of his eternal kingdom. So that concludes our study then for today and our study in the book of Hosea.